Would you please join me for a moment of prayer? Oh God, we thank you that you stubbornly insist on not holding our sins against us. Remind us of that fact, teach us to trust it, and be forever grateful. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Forgiveness is offensive, or it can be, at least. You don't believe me? Go forgive today, later today, maybe tonight. Go forgive a loved one for something without any warning. I tried it last night for the purposes of this sermon. I walked into the kitchen and said, Molly, I forgive you. For what? She asked. I searched because there's really nothing she needs forgiveness for, but I said, for eating the last snickerdoodle. The stare I got in return was intimidating. She felt, accurately I might add, that this was not something for which she needed forgiveness. Forgiveness is offensive then because it implies guilt. And sometimes we don't feel guilty. But sometimes we do. And then a message of true grace and forgiveness can be offensive for a different reason, because it offends our reason. It sounds impossible. We're so ingrained with the notion that there's no such thing as a free lunch that when we hear the gospel of mercy, of pure forgiveness, unearned, we can't help but think, what's the catch? There's got to be a catch. And then what do? We go about building catches for ourselves. Yes, God forgives. Yes, Jesus saves. But I've got to chip in a little bit. I've got to do my part, right? Even if it's just a little tiny thing. All you have to do is just accept Jesus Christ. This amounts to a rejection of God's absolute power to forgive. A rejection of the absolute sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross to save. Instead of our faith resting entirely on those strong foundations, we feel comforted, foolishly, resting at least a little bit of it on ourselves. The message of God's love and forgiveness also offends us because we crave justice that we can understand, at least for other people, right? Wickedness ought to be punished, virtue rewarded. That makes sense. But God's justice is to do whatever God pleases with us. And it is God's pleasure and promise to love and forgive us. The idea that the sinners we despise could receive the same mercy as the sinners we love seems offensively unjust. So when someone comes around and starts talking about totally free forgiveness, free love, absolute mercy, perfect grace, what do? Not uncommonly, we meet that person with suspicion. They're talking nonsense, maybe. Or maybe they're conning us somehow. Or at least they're turning this world upside down. Or they're afflicting us with a thinly veiled sense of guilt. Are you saying I need to be forgiven? Pastor Rudd and I talk sometimes about why Jesus died. A lot of people teach and believe that he had to, that this was an unavoidable part of the divine plan. The only way we could be restored to a right relationship with God, the only way a broken humanity could be healed, forgiven. I'm not sure that's right. And neither is Pastor Rudd. And look, I might be a dummy, we all know that, but we can trust Charlie, right? He's the successful pitcher. You see, even before the crucifixion, Jesus is going about healing people, bringing people back to life, forgiving sins. Jesus is doing all that before the cross. So why did Jesus have to die? Maybe it's because this world just had to kill him. It just couldn't bear his message of mercy. It couldn't stand to see it at work. I think our scripture today lends some weight to this explanation. This week, in our journey through the book of Acts, if you've been up at the cabin, we've been going through Acts week by week, we heard the story of Stephen's martyrdom. And why was Stephen killed? Well, as we heard, when the crowd heard Stephen preaching, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Don't you get any ideas? What had he said, though, to get such a reaction? Quite simply, Stephen had told a condensed version of the entire history of God's mercy for the people of Israel, starting with the blessing and covenant God extended to Abraham, the renewed covenant through Moses, the liberation of the people through Moses, the construction of the tabernacle in which God promised to live among the people, and the blessings and many victories God poured on them generation after generation. Those blessings, that evidence of God's faithfulness, is a theme repeated throughout Stephen's preaching. But so is the stubbornness of the people, their inability to keep the covenant, their inability to honor God and follow God and let God be God. Of course, the worst and final example Stephen shares is the people's response to Jesus. They had ignored God before. They had tried to replace God with idols. They had run from God. But now at last, here was God in the flesh. Here was a God they could kill. And Stephen reminds them, "You did." At this, the people fly into a rage and attack him, perhaps angry that he would make such an awful accusation, perhaps terrified that he was right and they were condemned. But they hadn't been listening. Stephen's message was not one of condemnation, but of constant promise, of God's commitment to the covenant, no matter how frequently or egregiously the people broke it. Stephen's message was a continuation of Peter's Pentecost message, which maybe you remember from a few weeks back. In one breath, Peter accused the crowd in Jerusalem of being responsible for the death of Christ. In the next breath, when they asked, "What can we do about it now?" he simply told them, "Come and be baptized, just like the disciples. This promise is for you." Likewise, Stephen is telling the crowd that despite their stubbornness, God was more stubborn. Despite their repeated efforts to run away, God insisted on running towards them, even from beyond death. There can be no doubt that this forgiveness was Stephen's principal message. For with his dying breath, he cried out to God, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It's a clear echo of Jesus' dying words from the cross, "Father, forgive them." In one sense, then, Stephen's story is like a second chance for the crowd, a mulligan. He, like Jesus, was preaching that the long history of God's covenant making with Israel was brought to fulfillment with the Son of God. And just as before, the crowd killed the messenger. There's a line here at the end. "And Saul approved of their killing him." These are the first words of the next chapter in Acts, but they sound like a perfect closing line for this story. They're not a closing line, though. They're a beginning and a foreshadowing and a reminder that however many messengers we might kill, however hard we might try to cover our ears or reject the message, as shocking and unbelievable and even offensive as it can seem to us, we cannot silence God's message of mercy. God will not let the word of grace pass away. For Saul, who approved of the killing of Stephen, would soon experience the most celebrated conversion in the history of Christianity. And under his new name, Paul, would carry God's message of outrageous mercy to the world beyond Israel. And it continued to spread across the globe, from nation to nation, language to language, generation to generation, even unto you today. Thanks be to our stubborn and persistent God.